It's so good to be back. I'm loving this. Well, you can open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And before I start reading, let me tell you a little story. I remember years ago vividly the time when I had a kidney stone. And it was a Friday night, sitting downstairs in our house, and it struck me. And I had no idea what it was. It was just severely painful. But then the pain subsided, and then I wondered all day Saturday, what happened last night? The pain didn't seem to increase until Saturday night, and then it was just kind of like saying, hello, I'm here. Something's still wrong, but it wasn't intense yet. Woke up Sunday morning, got ready for gathering with the church, and then was in the main worship gathering and singing, and all of a sudden it was, whoa, whoa. It was shouting hello. And I decided, you know, I couldn't leave, because at the church I was at, the Sunday school hour came after the worship service, and I was meeting with a group of new people to the church, and I was supposed to introduce myself to the people. So I just decided I was going to find a Sunday school class that nobody was in and just writhe. And so I'm laying down on the floor, and I knew whoever they are, said that having a kidney stone is kind of equivalent to the pain of childbirth. And I thought, well, if they encourage women to breathe in a certain way, maybe breath, you know, exercises would help. And I'm just laying there. But of course, that didn't help at all. And then I go to that class, I introduce myself, my name is Timothy, and I'm the pastor of student ministries, blah, blah, blah. And then I'm done, and I get into the car, and I go to the Holland ER. And I get there, and then they try to evaluate me. How much pain is this guy in? Is this really serious? And they, you know, take my blood pressure. My blood pressure was really high. And then the nurse says something like, wow, you must be in pain. Must be. I don't usually go to the ER for the fun of it. So anyway, they took me seriously, and they took me to a room, and then I waited, and they brought this drug through an IV, and it was the most amazing thing ever, because almost immediately I didn't feel any pain. And it wasn't because I had actually passed the stone. It was because that this drug deceives your brain into thinking that you have no pain. And I love that deception. And so for about 30 to 40 minutes, I felt no pain, and it was great. But then after that 30 or 40 minutes, I started feeling the pain again. And you know, it's amazing how having pain can cause you to appreciate no pain even more, isn't it? I mean, I even remember once, when Tracy was delivering our first child, and she was in increasing pain as the labor and contractions were moving on. And so we called for the anesthesiologist for the epidural, and he came and he gave the epidural. And then this pain subsides for Tracy, and she literally said, I love you, to the anesthesiologist. But no offense. I'd say the same thing. But again, pain and understanding pain can help us to actually value no pain and freedom from pain and freedom to live. Now, I share both of those stories to emphasize a point. The contrast with the bad and the painful helps us to understand the beautiful and the glorious. And that's what we actually see in Romans 5. Now, Ben last week preached on glorious realities of how Jesus gives us peace with God. But you can be tempted to gloss over those realities and just say, yeah, I already know that, no big deal. And if you think that, if you just gloss over the realities of grace, you're forgetting the pain, you're forgetting the hardship, you're forgetting the horrors that humanity deserves. And as a result, you're not really seeing what Jesus gives. See, Paul moves on into chapter 5 to show us how horrible the situation is apart from Christ. And then shows us how glorious the situation is in Christ. So again, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already to Romans 5, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 in just a moment, but let me pray before I do. God, Father, you are good, you are glorious, you are kind, you are loving, and here we are this morning gathering with other believers, rejoicing that you still save today, and that you have promised to grow us in our relationship with you. And so we're praying, Father, that as we spend time in your word, that you would saturate our minds and our hearts in your glory, so much so that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and you would unite our hearts to rejoice in you, to be fully convinced that in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, all because of Christ. Draw us closer to him. And for those who haven't trusted him, I pray they would trust him today. But God, may you be praised in the preaching of your word. Not only here, but Father, around the globe. Through our missionaries, may your name be praised. Through other churches in Holland that are preaching the gospel, may your name be praised. Where there is sin in our hearts, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would overwhelm and quench us and lead us to repentance. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we read this text today, some of you could be thinking, that is a long text and confusing. Why did you pick such a big one? And I even debated over how I should break this text up, and even thinking maybe I should extend this 2 or 3 weeks to be able to preach this text. But I didn't do it, and I'll tell you why. It's because if you look at verse 12, Paul begins a thought, and then it's as though he stops the thought, and he explains something else to defend the initial thought, and then he brings up the concluding part of the thought in verse 18, and then verse 18 continues to connect to the end of the chapter. And instead of breaking this up, I decided to bring it in as a whole, the whole that I think Paul intended it to be understood. So I'm not going to get every nuance in this text. I encourage you to study the text more and more in the weeks to come, because eternity won't even be long enough to be able to grasp all the glories that are just in this text. But I love how one man by the name of John Stott spoke of these verses. He said, "Most have admired its craftsmanship. It may be likened to a well-chiseled carving or a carefully constructed musical composition." That these verses are like a carefully crafted musical composition. Many different notes and movements. But what is Paul ultimately seeking to communicate in these verses? And he does have a purpose in what he's seeking to communicate in these 9 verses. I think the main idea, the basic premise, is that in Adam there's condemnation, but in Jesus there is superabounding grace. Paul highlights the bad news in these verses, and then he moves to the good news. And it's not just that Jesus takes away the pain, but instead, Jesus gives far greater than what our minds can conceive. You even look at the phrases that Paul uses in this text, you start to see how Paul is admitting he doesn't have the right words or the greatness of words to describe how awesome God is. He talks about free grace, abundance of grace, grace abounded. Paul's words can't reach the height of the glories of God's grace. And so it excites me to study a text like this when Paul's so excited. But he has to start, or he has to move into this bad news again in order to understand what is good news. He shows the pain to show not only the relief, but the freedom. So we start off and we see in Adam there's only bad news. And when I'm saying only bad news, I'm talking with reference to our relationship with God. Read verses 12 through 14 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. So he starts off with the word therefore. And that means he's picking up off of what he has spoken previously. And what he has immediately spoken of was that people have peace with God. We are secure with God because of Jesus. We are loved by the Lord. We are his. And again, this is such great news that the question can be, how can this be? How can people actually have peace with God? Now, Paul has answered this in different ways already, but now he's going to answer it in another way, in a new way. How can we be secure and at peace with God on the basis of Jesus? And Paul doesn't start by talking about Jesus. Instead, he goes to Adam. And he does this to show how God has ordered the world, how the world relates to God. And humanity is defined as either being in Adam or in Christ. And if you're in one or the other, that determines how you relate to God. So verse 12 goes on, and I already said this, verse 12 goes on and then it just kind of stops. Paul puts a portion of the premise at the beginning, but then he needs to prove this premise point, so he goes on to talk about this initial phrase. He'll bring up the rest in verse 18, but this beginning portion has to be commented on if we're going to understand more of the verses. Paul is bringing out here that sin came in the world. Sin came in the world through one man, and the one man is Adam. Now, by the way that Paul writes here in this text is one of the reasons why in our church's doctrinal statement we say we believe in a historical Adam. Because Paul is speaking of him not in allegorical terms. He's saying Adam really existed. Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve as people who really existed and really were married. And so Paul speaks of him as a real human being who really affected real people. And the real people that he really affected was the entire human race. Which means we in this room have been affected by Adam. And if we have been affected by Adam, we ought to be concerned, how have we been affected by Adam? Wouldn't you want to know? Everybody has been affected by Adam. And what Paul says is, sin came into the world through Adam. Death has entered because of sin. Now we read this in the Genesis account. God gives the command to not eat the fruit. Adam does. He sins, and the consequence was that in that day, Adam would surely die. And he experienced death in terms of the wrecking of the relationship with him and the Lord, which would lead to physical death someday and then eternal separation if God didn't show grace. Now, Paul says Adam's sin didn't just affect Adam. The end of verse 12 says, so death spread to all men. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's very intriguing phraseology. Paul doesn't just say that sin spread to all men. He says death spread to all men. And as I try to think about what this looks like, this word illustration that I have is, imagine you have a door in front of you. And on the other side of the door is the waves of death. And the door holds back the waves. But the door is sin. If you open the door, what's going to happen? The waves are going to enter in and completely envelop you. This is what Adam did to the human race. He sinned and death entered in, and now all humanity functions in the realm of death because of Adam's sin. Death has taken over humanity. But then Paul says, because all sinned. Wait a second. What could he possibly mean by because all sinned? I thought he was talking about Adam and Adam sinning. How can all sin if it was Adam's sin? Now, there's two ways, I think, plausible ways to understand this phrase. One could be to say that Adam brought death into this world, and then everybody who's born in this world is born into death, and because they're born dead spiritually, they all sin. So it's as good as though they have already sinned. So what Paul could be saying in the book of Romans is that sin leads to death and death leads to sin, and the cycle continues. But I think that that actually ignores the notable use of past tense here that Paul has in this text. Now, not every time in the Greek does past tense have to mean past tense. But I think when it's notable, there's a reason why one would do it. And many other people take this view that I'm holding. A man by the name of William Barclay says this: if we are to give the aorist tense, this past tense, its full value here, and in the argument, we must do so. The more precise meaning will be that sin and death entered into the world because all men were guilty of one act of sin. Meaning, Adam's sin is our sin, and his guilt is our guilt. I'm guilty because he sinned. I'm sinful because he sinned. Now, some at this point, we say, that's totally unfair. God cannot hold us accountable for somebody else's sinful behavior. And I'm going to answer that in a few minutes. But just leave that tension for a moment, and let me just comment briefly on a little bit of why he's talking about this, build a little bit around this. In verses 13 and 14, let's just read that again. Paul says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So in verse 13, he says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now, we shouldn't gloss over that statement just because it sounds obvious. Sometimes in your Bible reading, you go across something, you're like, oh, well, that's clear. And you just move on, and you take it for granted that an obvious statement was made. Why did he say an obvious statement? Why? I think maybe it's because people weren't thinking about sin rightly. It seems as though Paul is confronting people who thought that sin was simply breaking the Mosaic law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law here because Moses is brought up in this text. But this is how some people think today. Have you ever heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss? As long as I'm ignorant, it's okay. And we think that if we don't know something, then we're not culpable for it. Even within churches, people will say people in other countries who don't have the Bible are ignorant and therefore not culpable for their sins. And Paul says what Adam has done is far worse to the entire human race. Adam brings horrible news. And Paul says here, sin was in the world before the law was given. Think back to the times after Adam. Was there any sin between Adam and Moses? I'm thinking of one man by the name of Noah. But right here, some of you might look in your text here in Romans and say, but what does Paul mean when he says, but sin is not counted where there is no law? Does that mean that God didn't punish sins from Adam to Moses? Well, clearly not, because let's just think about Noah again and built an ark. Why? Because God is punishing the whole world because their thoughts were only evil continually. So was there sin? Yes. Was there punishment for sin? Yes. Did they have the law? No. How could they be punished when they didn't have the law? And this is the argument Paul is making. Because in Adam, they're guilty. In Adam, they're sinners. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance coddles humans' condemnation. This is why Paul says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So when you look at the phrase, but sin is not counted where there is no law, what does that mean? And then you move on to the verse that I just read, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. You put all that together, and I think what Paul is saying here is that if you're in Adam, you are counted sinful, even though you didn't have the same sin like Adam. You're still counted sinful. And therefore you sin. And that's why death reigned over, and that's why there could be punishment over people. They didn't need a law to disobey God. They still disobeyed God because they're sinners. And death came to these people. Now at this point, you could be thinking, okay, but hold on a second. I still don't think it's fair that I'm a sinner because of Adam's sin, and I'm living in the realm of death because of Adam's actions. Now, some people would say this is not what Paul is saying at all. But if I go to another letter that Paul wrote to another church, that letter that we call 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, and verse 22, Paul says this, in Adam all die. And he picks up on this teaching of being in Adam or in Christ. And I don't think you can argue that Paul believes this. He does believe this. The question is whether or not you will affirm this. Are you going to believe this? And your question might be, how is this fair? And I think that this question comes more so to people in a Western civilization than an Eastern civilization. Because in the Western civilization, we highly prize individualism. Whereas in the Eastern civilizations, they prize the community. And they understand that the community, what happens to the community happens to me. Their welfare is my welfare. But Paul is consistent here in his teaching with scriptures. God created human beings communally. When God said, let us make man in our image, he created two with the ability to reproduce. So community speaks to the image of God. And God created Adam as the representative head of the community of humanity. I'm going to use a phrase that theologians use. I don't have it on the screen here, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Adam, being the representative for the entire human race, has been referred to by theologians as him being the federal head. Representative for humanity is federal head. Federal means covenant. So he's in this special covenant relationship with God. And head means that he's the responsible representative. He's held responsible as the representative over humanity. Now, you might say, I didn't vote for Adam. He can't be my representative. And in our republic, we don't have people declare over us like this. We vote. But even in our society, we can have people over us that we didn't vote for. And people over us make decisions that we don't agree with, right? And even in the United States of America, you can have our nation go to war without us voting to go to war. And I could be against the war, and yet it still could be said, America is waging war against this nation. And I'm affected by that decision, right? Right? So are you. Now you still say, but I don't think that's fair. I don't like that. And what rubs us the wrong way is that we don't like it that we didn't have a choice at our representative, and or we think we would have done a better job. But here's something you have to keep in mind. God made Adam specifically to be the right and best representative for humanity. You think you would have done a better job? You think you're smarter than God in the creation of who the representative was? One commentator said this: he, meaning Adam, was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. He was created for that. And Adam sinned. And we all would have as well. So all humans are born in the realm of death. And now human beings don't simply sin and become sinners. We are sinners who sin. And if you don't like that message, that just reveals the depth of our sinfulness. We really don't want God or his ways. But God didn't stop there. He didn't create only one representative. The end of verse 14, Paul writes, who was a type of the one who was to come. God created Adam as a representative for humanity, but God also created a greater one, another federal head, a covenant relationship to be the perfect representative. We need a better representative. Not one who gives us what we deserve, but one who gives us far beyond what we deserve. Greater goodness and grace. And that's where Paul moves in and shows us Christ. We see the bleakness, we see the darkness. And then Paul says, in Christ there's greater news than in Adam. Superior news. We see Jesus' representation is more wondrous. And so I think an underlying question comes to us, an unstated question, but a question nonetheless. What's greater, being in Adam or in Christ? And Paul gives us a few reasons why being in Christ is better. The first is being in Adam brings death, but being in Christ brings abounding grace. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Another commentator wrote this: Adam and Christ are analogous in that the status of human beings depend on the work of Adam or of Christ. So you're either in Adam or you're either in Christ. There's no middle ground between the two. It's one or the other. And there's the comparison. But from there, Paul says, now it's a contrast. Now there's differences between Adam and Jesus. And the differences should astound us. Jesus brings a free gift, which Paul's going to explain in a moment what that free gift is. But in order to really appreciate the free gift, look again at the pain. Look at the darkness of what Adam brought. Many died through one man's trespass. Now, the word trespass means that this was deliberate. This was knowledgeable. Adam knew what he was doing when he sinned. He trespassed the standard and rebelled and committed treason against the Creator. As a result, many died. Now, the word many in this text seems like an understatement. And it hits me when I think about this, many. A couple of weeks ago, I picked up a new biography to read of a 19th century missionary named John Patton. And within the first 80 pages, Patton is talking about the number of deaths that he had experienced in his ministry, and then also in his own life with his first wife and child dying on the mission field. And I couldn't help but tear up as I'm reading about two people that I have never met, and I do not know, and they have been dead for 200 years. And then I start to think about this world in which we live, and all the deaths that take place. What about the people who die through car accidents? Babies who die through abortion? What about the sicknesses that lead to death? The earth currently has 7.6 billion people on it. Every single one is going to die somehow, some way. Whether it's viewed as tragic or natural, this is what Adam welcomed in through his sin. And now his consequence is ours. And then Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. The end of verse 15 says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, Paul is heaping up encouraging words one on another. He doesn't just say gift, but he says free gift. Then he doesn't simply say more, but much more. And he doesn't only say grace, but he says the free gift by the grace. And then he doesn't simply say that this free gift comes to us, but he says it abounded to many. Here's what God has done in Jesus in setting people free. He gives them this glorious gift that's free. Now, here's the question. What is the free gift? And Paul does mention it in verse 17. It's the free gift of righteousness in conjunction with life. We are set free to live in the realm of life because of the righteousness that Jesus gives to those who trust him. In Christ, humans are set free to live as they were intended to live. We were created to know, to love, and to worship the Creator God. Death is a separation from God's kindnesses. Life is being reconciled to him, and Jesus brings that ability through his righteousness. And that's actually the next point that Paul brings up and emphasizes in verse 16. In Adam, the result is condemnation, but in Christ, there's justification. So verse 16 says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The result of Adam's sin, condemnation. After physical death comes judgment. In Adam, all are condemned. Jesus speaks of condemnation as being separated from God in a place called Hades, and then Revelation says Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. You can't reject God, who is life, and have life. Living in Adam is living in death and death for eternity. But the free gift of Jesus brings justification. Now, Paul shows us here that Jesus' grace is greater than Adam's because Adam's sin made a mess. I'm using very simple words, and hopefully this isn't too trite. But Jesus didn't simply clean up the mess. He gives greater glory. Adam's sin leads to death. But Jesus' grace comes after. Did you look in the text? The free gift comes after many trespasses. You know, it's actually really easy to make a mess. I have 5 kids, and I've seen it all the time. And it's really hard to clean up a mess. And it's not enjoyable, at least not to me. But you can clean up that mess, and if you clean up the mess, oh, wonderful. But the mess is going to come back again, right? Because we live in this world. What has Jesus done, though? After the many trespasses, after the many sins, what Jesus has brought is a declaration of righteousness. It's not only that Jesus says, if you trust me, I will say, I will look on you as though you've never sinned. No, Jesus comes in and God says, if you trust the Son, I will look on you as though you have perfectly obeyed always and forever. That is greater than what Adam could have done. Jesus is the greater representative head for those who trust. This free gift, verse 17 says, it's the gift of righteousness. So as in Adam, we are sinners. In Christ, you are righteous. See, sometimes when people say, it's not fair for God to hold me guilty because of Adam's sin. But when oftentimes you talk about Jesus giving us his righteousness, people like that. Well, I do want Jesus' righteousness, though. But it's because this is how God has ordered the world. Representatives. And this is something we can rest in and rejoice in and celebrate. And it is something, Ventura, that you and I ought to rejoice in and celebrate in all the time. Jesus, the one who suffered the punishment sinners deserve, that you deserved, in coming to this earth, he came into the cesspool of this sinful world, and then Jesus conquered sin and death. He took the punishment, the wrath of God on him, separation in that sense, the wrath of God for sinners, and then went to the grave, died, and rose again to conquer death and sin so that any who would trust in him would live in the realm of life and be declared righteous. Jesus now is the definer of our life. It's what I said at the beginning of the service, the fighter passage. For me to live is Christ. He's my life. You are at peace with God if you're a believer in Christ. You've been given an utterly free gift. And so Paul moves on and says, in Adam, death reigns, but in Christ, humans reign. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God created human beings to rule under his rule. And when Adam was tempted to sin, when Eve was tempted to sin, they were tempted to believe that they could reign on their own. They're going to be like God. They'll be set free, but death entered and took the reins from Adam and Eve. And what Jesus did is he has restored how humanity is intended to live, and he takes the reins from death, and all who are in Christ are given the ability to reign under his rulership, to rejoice under him. That means, Christian, if you are a believer today, that means that you can begin to grow in living out the kingdom principles of God today. And that's what we're going to see in the weeks to come as we study Romans 6 and 7 and 8. The freedom that being in Christ brings to us. But we're no longer bound in our sins. We're free to be able to reign in the way that God has intended. Now at this point you could ask, how do I get in Christ? And this verse says it's to those who receive. And this fits what Paul has already said previously in Romans. We're rescued by Jesus through faith in him, meaning dependence on him, turning from the identity and sinful urges in this world and turning to Christ as your identity and hope, looking to him for forgiveness, not your own works, not anything that you can do, but who Jesus is and what he has done to rescue you. You don't trust yourself, but you trust Jesus. And through faith in him, God transfers you from being in Adam to in Christ. To those who receive, hands open wide, nothing in my hands I bring. I need you. And now we read verses 18 and 19. And they essentially say the same thing, but Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Sin through Adam led to condemnation. One act of righteousness leads to justification in life. What's the one act of righteousness? I think that takes us back to Romans 3 and Paul talking about Jesus' death. That on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that sinners deserved. Not just for one sinner, but myriads upon myriads of sinners on the cross, Jesus satisfied. Listen, if you are a believer in Christ, your salvation was guaranteed 2,000 years ago. You weren't even there. You did not affect that. Jesus brought it and then made it real in your life. Now, all verses 18 and 19 essentially say the same thing. Verse 19 presses a little bit more, and it says, one man's obedience. And I think that it is saying that God required perfect obedience, and Adam failed his probation, so to speak. But Jesus passed. Jesus didn't only not sin, he actively obeyed. And Jesus fulfilled his probation on behalf of all believers. I want you to get this. One man by the name of J. Gresham Machen wrote this: Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the probation is over because Christ has stood it for them. Do you get that? Because sometimes we live our lives as though we are on probation with God. How'd you do yesterday? How'd you do last week? How'd you do last month? Oh, can't do anything with you. You have failed the probation. God does not have his children on that kind of probation. He doesn't have them on probation at all. In Christ, Jesus satisfied it. So therefore, in Christ, God looks at you, his child, as righteous in status, which will lead to righteousness in life. You are set free. You can't change it. It's been done. And God kept you from being there, from even trying to ruin it. But even Peter tried. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to save you. And he did. Now at this point, it would seem like Paul should end. Stop. Bask. But he inserts verses 20 and 21. It almost feels forced to me. But just read it with me to see how it connects. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul talked about the law back in verses 12 through 14, and he brings it up here again. Why? Why does he bring the law up again? It's because I think throughout the reading of this book, he's thinking about the Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience could say, what's the point of the law? Why were we given the law? And Paul here, an ethnic Jew, born a Jew, says, here's why God gave the law. To increase the trespass. What does the word trespass mean? And it's not only sin, but it's the willful defiance. God didn't give the Jewish people the law so that they could become better people. God gave the Jewish people the law so they could see how sinful they are. And the Jewish people are a sign and a testimony to the world that we are as sinful as Adam. When we are given the law, we won't become better. We will take that law, skew that law, turn that law in on itself and defy God. Read the Old Testament. What did the Jewish people do? Defied God, spurned him, brought idolatry in, shoved the law off to the side to hide it. That's what human beings do. And God gave the law to show human beings how sinful they are, but not just to stop there, but to show human beings how gracious he is. Where sin abounded, where sin increased, and we can accumulate our sins, even just in your own individual life, you could count your sins. Some of you do a really good job at it. I did this, 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 I did this. Oh, it feels like Mount Everest. And what Paul is saying is, it may feel like Mount Everest. It may be as high as Mount Everest. But did you know that God's grace abounds greater, so it reaches to the furthest reaches of the universe? Because the word that Paul uses here in the Greek for abounding really has the idea of superabounding. It just, it spreads, it goes higher and deeper and wider. That's how great God's grace is. He shows us how sinful we are in order to magnify how gracious he is in Christ. And God delights, revels in being gracious. To call people to him through Jesus. No sin can hinder or block God's intentions. No actions in your life, no willfulness on your part to reject can keep God from doing what he wills to do. And if you are his, you are his. Jesus fulfilled the law. And if that means you are in Christ, if you've trusted him, and you are free. So, who is your representative? Adam or Christ? Are you living in the realm of sin and death or of righteousness and life? I hope that if you have not trusted Christ, that you would turn to him today. And if you don't know what that means, or if you have more questions on it, find somebody here in this room to talk to. It might feel awkward at first, but talk to somebody. We'd love to share with you more about Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, sit back and rejoice in these words. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in a Father who loves to abound in grace towards you. And where you are worrying and fretting about sin after sin, it's keeping you from rejoicing in grace upon grace. Before we sing, let me pray for us. God, this is your plan. From eternity past to grant grace upon grace, and we pray that you would grip our hearts in whatever ways are needed for us. And that we wouldn't just let the truth come to us and move away, but Lord, that we would cling to Christ, to cling to you through Christ, and that your Spirit would convince us all the more of how great you are. God, give us joy like Paul to communicate grace that has changed us and shaped us. May you be praised. Amen. Hear these words as we close this time together. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.